Palestinians hold a funeral for a teenage boy who was killed by the Israeli army in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. Pakistan's parliament elects a leader of the opposition, Shehbaz Sharif, as the country's new prime minister to replace Imran Khan, who lost a no-confidence vote on Sunday. And Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says Moscow will not pause its military operation in Ukraine before the next round of peace talks. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Kisumi Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. Palestinians have held a funeral procession for a 17-year-old boy who succumbed to his injuries after Israeli forces shot him in Jenin in the occupied West Bank a day earlier. Mohammad Zakarneh's death raises the number of Palestinians killed by Israeli forces since Sunday to 4. He was among the 10 Palestinians injured by Israeli live fire amid tensions over a Palestinian retaliatory attack that killed 3 in Tel Aviv on Wednesday. Regime forces also arrested 20 others. Resistance groups in Jenin have declared a state of alert to confront Israeli raids. 2 Palestinian women and 1 man were also shot dead across the occupied West Bank on Sunday, one of them a widowed mother of 6. Palestinians have ramped up their resistance against the regime over the past months. They say that this is a legitimate response to the Israeli crimes and occupation. For more on that, we're joined by our correspondent Mona Kentel, who's joining us live from Ramallah. Mona, tell us more about these recent killings by Israeli forces and, of course, the fact that these are considered, of course, legitimate responses to Israeli forces' actions.
Well, we have to mention that it seems that the Israeli regime and its military are heading towards more aggression and a heavy crackdown, because since the operations that were that have taken place in Tel Aviv and in Al Khdeira, as well as in Bir Sabra in the last few weeks, since then we have witnessed an increase and escalation of Israeli military crimes. We can't say that these crimes have stopped for a single day. However, we have been witnessing a daily aggression, daily oppression, daily crimes by the Israeli regime. The Israeli forces continue to raid Jenin, its refugee camp, and a number of towns around the city. The Israelis say they want to arrest all Palestinians who could be involved in helping Palestinians who carried out the operation in Tel Aviv. We are speaking about the last one, Raed Hazem. And also, they want to arrest all Palestinians who are militants or activists, members of the different resistance groups, and those who obtain weapons. During the funeral procession of Mohammed Zakarneh, the 17 Palestinian who was shot dead by the Israeli forces, he succumbed to his injuries this morning. Angry mourners have vowed to avenge the killing of Zakarneh as well as the killing of 3 other Palestinians. They said also that all the Palestinian activists from the different groups are ready to confront any more Israeli incursions into Jenin.
So, Mona, we are seeing an escalation at the holy month of Ramadan. Now, this is a time that you wouldn't expect such things to happen. What is Israel trying to do in this case? Is it trying to escalate the tensions?
Well, yes. Usually here in the occupied territories, the holy month of Ramadan, Palestinians are used to more aggressive measures against them. Maybe in the last 2 years, because of the COVID-19, let's say tension was a little bit lower. But we have to remember last year what happened, especially during the war on the Gaza Strip, the aggression also has been taking place here in the occupied West Bank. However, Palestinians, of course, not freely allowed to enter Quds for prayers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Those need the special issued permits, Israeli issued permits. But the only thing that differed this time is that the Israelis allowed men over the age of 50 on Fridays and women, let's say, over the age of 40 to enter Al-Quds without a permit. However, a number of Palestinians where their IDs saying they were born in Jenin, or their IDs mentioned that they are from Jenin, all of them were returned on Friday. They were not allowed to enter Al-Quds. Experts now are saying they expect that the situation could even escalate more, and this might lead to another uprising or intifada. Especially Israeli Prime Minister Bennett gave the green light for the Israeli soldiers to use a free hand, let's say, against the Palestinians. This means more, let's say, shooting to kill, extrajudicial killings as well, more arrests among the Palestinians. And at the end of the day, Palestinians will not be silent. They will confront these aggression and violence.
Thank you very much. Our correspondent, Mona Kandel, live from Ramallah. Moving on to Pakistan, the parliament elects opposition leader Shahbaz Sharif as the new prime minister amid political tensions following the ouster of Imran Khan in a no-confidence vote. Out of 342 members of the National Assembly, 174 legislators voted for Shahbaz Sharif, the younger brother of three-time prime minister Nawaz Sharif. He will now form a new government that can remain in place until the country's next general election in 2023. Legislators from ousted Prime Minister Imran Khan's party boycotted the vote and resigned en masse from the lower house of parliament. Khan was unseated in a no-confidence motion on Sunday, over a week after several members of his ruling coalition switched sides. He is accused of political and economic failures, but Khan insists that he has fallen victim to a U.S.-backed regime change plot. Now, the Russia-Ukraine war nears its seventh week, but Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says his country will not halt its military operation before the next round of peace talks. Lavrov also says that he sees no reasons to stop talks with Ukraine. Moscow and Kiev have held several rounds of negotiations directly or indirectly without major breakthroughs. In the meantime, Ukraine says it is bracing for a major Russian military offensive in the eastern Donbass region. That has also been confirmed by the head of the self-proclaimed Donetsk Republic, who pledged to intensify operations to liberate the region. The region includes the cities of Luhansk and Donetsk, which are under control of pro-Russia groups. Last week, Moscow said it would focus on the liberation of Donbass since Ukraine's military potential had been degraded. Russia is believed to be seeking a link between Crimea and Donbass. Also, Ukraine says nine humanitarian corridors have been agreed for Monday between Kiev and Moscow to evacuate people from the besieged eastern regions. The planned corridors include five in the Luhansk region, one corridor for people evacuating by private vehicles from the city of Mariupol. Ukraine says around 2,900 were evacuated through humanitarian corridors on Sunday. The UN says that the conflict has so far displaced 7.1 million people inside Ukraine. The body says over 4.5 million Ukrainians have fled the country since the Russian offensive started. According to UN figures, 90% of the refugees are women and children, as Ukrainian authorities do not allow men of military age to leave the country. Poland hosts the largest number of refugees. Now, with 97% of the votes counted in France's presidential election, incumbent Emmanuel Macron and far-right leader Marine Le Pen head for the April 24th runoff. The latest results show Macron on top with more than 27% of the votes. Le Pen comes second with over 23%. This would be a repeat of the 2017 runoff between the two candidates, but this year the gap between them has become much closer. Macron and Le Pen have campaigned on sharply opposing views for France. Le Pen has pledged radical domestic and international changes for the country, but Macron criticizes her approach as one aligned with populists and xenophobes. He called the upcoming 2 weeks a decisive period for the future of France and Europe.
The first round of the French presidential election is finished, and as expected, there will be a repeat of 2017. Emmanuel Macron and Marine Le Pen will duel once again in the second round of voting.
Maybe the French people will surprise everyone and elect Marine Le Pen. This is her second time making it to the second round, and maybe people will give her a chance. But I think Macron will win because too many people are either scared to vote for Le Pen or feel they will be disappointed by her.
I think Macron is brilliant and that he has handled the coronavirus crisis very well. Le Pen is too racist and too extreme right.
Macron's team brushed off recent polls that actually have Le Pen winning in the second round, as she has soared in the last month to make the race a dead heat.
Now everything begins. We need to explain the project we had for the five coming years with the president, because the president was not in a position to completely explain his project. He was at work for the French people because of the Ukrainian crisis.
In a close third place, just 1% behind Le Pen, was Jean-Luc Mélenchon, a former Socialist Party minister who turned left. In a bid to win over centrists, he didn't embrace the yellow vests, and barring a huge cache of votes somewhere, he's headed home and perhaps has aged out of politics. In fourth place, with a disappointing 7%, was mainstream media pundit Eric Zemmour, who was seemingly given control of the campaign agenda for months, despite setting new lows in Islamophobia and racism. The mainstream conservative candidate, Valérie Pécresse, was a distant fifth. The so-called Sarkozyist candidate didn't even get the endorsement of former President Nicolas Sarkozy. The once mighty Socialist Party might be finished after garnering less than 2%, and only the two communist candidates scored less. Finishing a surprising seventh was Jean Lassalle, the only MP to wear a yellow vest in French Parliament. Parliament immediately suspended itself, and Lassalle was fined.
Is Le Pen still so shocking after 5 years of Macronism and in a post-Donald Trump world? Has Macron provided enough stability in a post-coronavirus landscape? We'll have the verdict of France's voters on April 24th. Ramin Mazahir, Paris.
Italy's nurses and healthcare workers have staged a national strike affecting hospitals across the country. Unionists are calling on the government to review the collective contract, adjusting salaries to meet changes in skyrocketing costs of living.
On Friday, tens of thousands of nurses and non-medical health professionals walked off their job and staged a nationwide strike demanding improved pay and better nurse-to-patient ratios. The industrial action had been called by a number of healthcare unions in response to the government's inaction that had followed another strike called in January. Italy's nurses had been celebrated as heroes for treating desperately ill coronavirus patients, often with little equipment and knowledge of the illness. However, today they feel forgotten.
In the midst of the pandemic, the Prime Minister himself said, "We won't forget about the nurses." The truth is that they have forgotten about us. We were expecting a pay raise considering the challenges and the suffering we had to go through during the pandemic. Negotiations are underway for the contractual renewal of the health sector. Let's see how it unfolds.
About 450,000 nurses are currently employed in Italy, a country with a population of about 60 million people. According to a recent OECD report, the average gross annual salary for nurses is among the lowest in Europe, while the ratio between nurses and the population is 6 per 1,000 inhabitants, against 18 in Switzerland and Norway, 13 in Germany, and 11 in France.
grande problema che affligge.
The pandemic has further shown that a shortage of nurses is greatly affecting Italy's healthcare system. Nurses are exhausted today. They had to go through insurmountable challenges during the COVID crisis, including the lack of appropriate gear, knowledge, and the high number of patients. Also, some mismanagement on the part of the hospital administrations made things harder. In some regions where hospitals are run mostly by private companies, the healthcare system has collapsed catastrophically because of the COVID.
Privatized and commercialized, Italy's healthcare system has been thrown upside down over the past 20 years, a system in which private and public clinics compete for taxpayers' money came into play in 1997 when Rome opted to decentralize the Italian healthcare system and give more autonomy to regional governments. Lombardy is one of the Italian regions where the healthcare private sector is largely supported by public funding. It was also one of the worst hit regions in Europe by COVID-19 and the epicenter at the beginning of the European outbreak. Experts believe that Lombardy's fragmented healthcare system snarled the lines of command across the region, throwing hospitals into chaos. That caused the deaths of thousands of people during the first wave of COVID in Italy. Max Civili, Rome.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
I grew up in a relatively equal society, at least as far as incomes were concerned. Obviously, there were class differences in 1974, the year I graduated from college. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times opinion columnist Paul Krugman. Paul Krugman is also a professor at the City University of New York Graduate Center. The piece is titled A Small Earthquake on Staten Island. I grew up in a relatively equal society, at least as far as incomes were concerned. Obviously, there were class differences in 1974, the year I graduated from college. Some jobs paid much better than others. Some people were rich, while others were desperately poor. But for most Americans, these differences were much narrower than they are today. It was an era in which many, though not all, blue-collar jobs offered solidly middle-class incomes and lifestyles. Labor productivity in the early 1970s was less than half of what it is today. But the average hourly wage of non-supervisory workers, adjusted for inflation, was as high then as it was on the eve of the pandemic. And while the economic elite lived well, it was nothing like the extravagance we now take for granted. In 1973, chief executive officers at major corporations were paid about 23 times as much as their workers. Now that ratio is 351 to 1. At the time, we took a broadly middle-class society for granted, imagining it was the natural condition of an advanced economy. Clearly, however, it wasn't. So what made the relative equality possible? A large part of the answer, surely, is that back then, America still had a strong union movement. There is overwhelming evidence that in their heyday, unions had a powerful effect in reducing inequality in America, both by raising their own members' wages and by setting pay norms even for non-union workers. Which is why what happened on Staten Island last week, when workers at an Amazon fulfillment center voted by a wide margin to unionize, may be hugely significant. I often encounter people who assume that the decline and fall of America's private sector unions, which represented 24% of private sector workers in 1973, but only 6% last year, was an inevitable consequence of economic change. After all, weren't the big, powerful unions concentrated in the manufacturing sector? And weren't they fated to lose power, both because manufacturing declined as a share of employment and because international competition sapped their bargaining power? But other countries have remained highly unionized. Two-thirds of Danish workers are union members, even while experiencing deindustrialization comparable to what has happened here in the United States. After all, why should unionization be mainly restricted to manufacturing? If I had to describe a company that would make an especially good target for unionization, it would be something like this. It will be a large company with a lot of market power, because if it doesn't face strong competition either at home or from abroad, it would also be a company that can't credibly threaten workers with outsourcing their jobs to lower-cost locations if they unionize, because its business model depends on having most workers close to its customers. It would, in short, be a company that looks a lot like Amazon. Consumers may experience Amazon as a sort of immaculate, untouched by human hands experience. You click on a button and stuff appears on your doorstep. But the reality is that Amazon's business success depends less on the quality of its website than on the huge network of fulfillment centers located close to major markets, like the one on Staten Island, that make it possible to quickly deliver a wide variety of products. The need to maintain this network is why Amazon employs more than 1 million workers in the United States, making it the second largest private employer after Walmart. So why aren't Amazon and Walmart workers represented by unions, the way General Motors workers were when GM was America's largest private employer? The answer surely is mainly political. The great unionization of U.S. manufacturing sector took place during the New Deal era, when federal policy was pro-union. The shift of the U.S. economy from manufacturing to services took place during an era of right-wing dominance, with federal policy hostile to unions and willing to turn a blind eye to hardline and sometimes illegal tactics used by employers to block unionization drives. Indeed, Amazon aggressively fought to block a pro-union vote on Staten Island, but it failed. Now maybe this labor victory was a fluke. It comes as Amazon workers in Alabama appear to have narrowly rejected a union. But maybe, just maybe, it represents a turning point.
علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Was salatu was salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are lucky as Muslims, as believers, to be in this holy month of Ramadan, whereby we are given the opportunity to experience a little bit of self-determination, self-control, to limit a little bit of the material dimension, so that we are able to witness the beauties that are hidden in the spiritual self. And this is something that is necessary for every Muslim to experience. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to truly witness this greatness, His greatness, to the capacity that is possible through our existences. And give us the permission to the doors of spirituality gradually. We are discussing and focusing on the first sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And in this first sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam, in some aspects, in some of the statements, mentions about the various different types of verses and the characteristics of the verses of the Holy Quran. And inshallah, we shall delve on some of those in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Dear brothers and sisters, welcome back to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon explains about those different aspects or different characteristics of the verses of the Quran. And one of those characteristics is that the Quran has got mursal and mahdood verses. Some verses are unconditional, they are mursal, while others are mahdood. That means they are conditional or they are specific to a certain condition in a state, and a state of a person or of a thing where which has been which is related to a certain ruling. Inshallah, I'll explain more shortly. We explained about the ruling of freeing a slave. That ruling, the obligation in various verses of the Quran is mursal. That means it is unconditional. It doesn't matter whether the slave is a believer or an unbeliever, or it's a female or a male. That slave has to be freed. So for example, in one of the penalties of breaking an oath, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَكَفَّارَتُهُ إِطْعَامُ عَشَرَةِ مَسَاكِينَ مِنْ أَوْسَطِ مَا تُطْعِمُونَ أَهْلِيكُمْ أَوْ كِسْوَتُهُمْ أَوْ تَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَةٍ. That means one of the penalties of breaking an oath is to free a slave. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, here the verse is mursal. That means it is unconditional. It doesn't say that slave has to be a certain type of slave. No, just freeing a slave means that you have freed yourself from the negative consequences of breaking the oath, the legal consequences basically, and also of course the other consequences out of Allah's grace. So you see, the ruling here is unconditional. But in another verse of the Quran, which is to do with killing a believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَتَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَةٍ مُؤْمِنَةٍ. If a person kills another believer out of mistake, then one of the penalties is that the person needs to free a believing slave.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Dear brothers and sisters, welcome back to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. Now, here the verse is mahdood. That means it's not unconditional. It is mahdood. Mahdood means it is conditional. That means the believer, the slave has to be in a certain condition. What is that condition? That condition is the condition of being in the state of belief. So this is the meaning, that there are certain verses that are mursal while others are mahdood. It's the Prophet's duty to explain them. So for example, these verses, yes, they are to a certain degree clear, but there are certain aspects that need a little bit of more explanation. And they cannot be applied directly without those explanations. Unless, of course, there are no other statements from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then the verse can be taken the way it is. And these are, of course, more jurisprudential discussions. So generally, this is the duty of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is something that is clear within our texts. Another one of the characteristics of the verses of the Holy Quran is that the verses of the Quran are muhkam and mutashabih. وَمُحْكَمُهُ وَمُتَشَابِهَهُ. That means certain verses of the Quran are muhkam. That means they are very clear and they are firm, while others are mutashabih. That means they are ambiguous. And we have explained those verses, of course, in the previous sessions there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself in the Holy Quran also mentions that some of the verses are muhkam, that means they are clear, firm, while others are ambiguous. And there is a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done that. But of course, these ambiguous verses, if they are related to the firm and clear verses, then they become clear also. And it is the Prophet's sallallahu alaihi wasallam's duty to come and explain those ambiguous verses, and to come and explain the exact position of those verses with regards to the people and with regards to their duties. So this is another aspect of the Holy Quran that Imam Ali alayhi salam explains, and also the duty of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with regards to it. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in this holy month we are able to take benefit from the verses of the Quran, and that He gives us the opportunity to open our minds and our hearts towards acting in accordance to them. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the US, despite concluding that it has enough evidence, the January 6th House panel is concerned that making a referral to the Justice Department would backfire by politicizing the investigation into the Capitol riot. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Michael Schmidt, Luke Broadwater, and Maggie Haberman. The piece is titled, January 6th Panel Has Evidence for Criminal Referral of Trump, but Splits on Sending. The leaders of the House committee investigating the Capitol attack have grown divided over whether to make a criminal referral to the Justice Department of former President Donald J. Trump, even though they have concluded that they have enough evidence to do so, people involved in the discussions have said. The debate centers on whether making a referral, a largely symbolic act, would backfire by politically tainting the Justice Department's expanding investigation into the 6th of January assault and what led up to it. Since last summer, a team of former federal prosecutors working for the committee has focused on documenting the attack and the preceding efforts by Donald Trump and his allies to reverse his defeat in the 2020 presidential election. The panel plans to issue a detailed report of its findings, but in recent months it has regularly signaled that it was also weighing a criminal referral that would pressure Attorney General Merrick Garland to open a criminal investigation into former President Donald J. Trump. Despite concluding that they have enough evidence to refer Mr. Trump for obstructing a congressional proceeding and conspiring to defraud the American people, some on the committee are questioning whether there is any need to make a referral to the Justice Department. The Justice Department appears to be ramping up a wide-ranging investigation, and making a referral could saddle a criminal case with further partisan baggage at a time when Donald Trump is openly flirting with running again in 2024. The committee's vice chairwoman, Representative Liz Cheney, said on CNN on Sunday, 10th of April, that the committee had not reached a final decision about making referrals and downplayed any divisions on the committee, but acknowledged there was significant evidence of criminality. I think that it is absolutely the case. It is absolutely clear that what President Trump was doing, what a number of people around him were doing, that they knew it was unlawful. They did it anyway, said Liz Cheney, a Wyoming Republican. The shift in committee leaders' perspective on making a referral was prompted in part by a ruling 2 weeks ago by Judge David Carter of the Federal District Court for Central California, deciding a civil case in which the committee had sought access to more than 100 emails written by John Eastman, a lawyer who advised Donald Trump on efforts to derail certification of the Electoral College outcome. Judge David Carter found that it was more likely than not that Mr. Trump and Mr. Eastman had committed federal crimes. The ruling led some committee and staff members to argue that even though they felt they had amassed enough evidence to justify calling for a prosecution, the judge's decision would carry far greater weight with Merrick Garland, Attorney General Merrick Garland, than any referral letter they could write, according to people with knowledge of the conversations. The members and aides who were reluctant to support a referral contended that making one would create the appearance that Merrick Garland was investigating Donald Trump at the behest of a Democratic Congress, and that if the committee could avoid that perception, it should do so. Even if the final report does not include a specific referral letter to Attorney General Merrick Garland, the findings would still provide federal prosecutors with the evidence the committee uncovered, including some that has not yet become public, that could be used as a roadmap for any prosecution, the people said. If you read his decision, I think it's quite telling, Representative Zoe Lofgren, Democrat of California and a member of the House panel, said of Judge David Carter's ruling. Zoe Lofgren added, "He and we have reviewed a huge amount of documents and he reached a conclusion that he outlined in very stark terms." Zoe Lofgren is among those who believe a referral letter to the Justice Department is superfluous, since it would carry no legal weight. "Maybe we will, maybe we won't," she said of a referral. "It doesn't have a legal impact." But the question about whether to send a referral has, for one of the first times since the committee was formed in July, exposed differences among the committee's members. The Representative Elaine Luria, Democrat of Virginia and a member of the House panel, said that the committee should still send a referral for any crimes it uncovers. It would say that I don't agree with what some of my colleagues have said about this, Ms. Luria said on MSNBC this month. I think it's a lot more important to do what's right than it is to worry about the political ramifications. This committee, our purpose is legislative and oversight, but if it in the course of our investigation we find that criminal activity has occurred, I think it's our responsibility to refer that to the US Justice Department. Liz Cheney portrayed any divisions as minor and said the panel would work collaboratively and reach a consensus agreement. I'm confident we will work to come to an agreement, she said. Although staff members have been in discussion about a referral and some have debated the matter publicly, the committee members have not sat down together to discuss whether to proceed with a referral, several lawmakers have said. Representative Pete Aguilar, Democrat of California, said the committee was likely to hold off on making a final determination until investigators finished their work. He said the House panel was finishing up its investigative phase and shifting to a more public-facing one in which the panel will present its findings. The members haven't had those conversations, Mr. Aguilar said, of a meeting to discuss a potential referral. Right now, we're gathering the material that we need. As the investigative phase winds down, we'll have more conversations about what the report looks like, but we're not presupposing whether that's going to go before we get a little further with the interviews. Although the committee has the ability to subpoena testimony and documents and make referrals to the US Justice Department for prosecutions, it has no criminal prosecution powers of its own. Liz Cheney singled out Donald Trump's conduct at a public hearing in December, reading from the criminal code and laying out how she believed he had obstructed Congress. In early March, the committee in effect road-tested whether the evidence it had gathered could support a prosecution, laying out in a filing in the civil case before Judge David Carter its position that Donald Trump and John Eastman had obstructed Congress and defrauded the American public. In validating the committee's position, legal experts said the judge made it difficult for the U.S. Justice Department to avoid an investigation. Attorney General Merrick Garland has given no public indication of the department's intentions other than to say that it will follow the facts and the law. But subpoenas issued by a federal grand jury indicate that prosecutors are gathering information about a wide array of issues, including about efforts to obstruct the election certification by people in the Trump White House and in Congress. Investigators from the House Committee and the U.S. Justice Department have not been sharing information, except to avoid conflicts around the scheduling of certain witnesses. We want them to move faster, but we respect their work, Mr. Aguilar, Democrat of California, said, adding that the committee has a different goal than that the Justice Department's inquiry. To fully investigate what led to the riot, which injured more than 150 police officers, and take legislative steps to prevent a repeat. It's an insult to the lives of the Capitol Police officers if we don't pursue what happened and take meaningful and concrete steps to ensure that it doesn't happen again. Aside from the question of whether to make a referral about Donald Trump, the committee has moved aggressively to use the Justice Department to ensure that witnesses cooperate with its investigation. The committee has met criminal referrals against four Trump White House officials for their refusal to sit for questioning or hand over documents, accusing them of contempt of Congress. But the Justice Department has charged only one individual, Steve Bannon, frustrating the committee. Those frustrations played out in public at a hearing this month when Zoe Lofgren said, "This committee is doing its job. The Department of Justice needs to do theirs." Ms. Lofgren said she had not planned to make the remarks, but as she sat on the days during the hearing, She decided to veer from her planned remarks because the department's slowness in addressing the contempt referrals ate at her. Some of us did express some frustration. I'm among them, she said. Honestly, I hadn't planned to say that. It wasn't my script. It wasn't there, but I thought, you know, this is frustrating. I just decided to say it. Trying to pressure the Justice Department to prosecute a contempt of Congress charge is more appropriate than other criminal referrals, Zoe Lofgren argued. It's different than doing a referral generally for prosecution, she said. When you're the victim of a crime, there is some weight to that. And when you are the victim of a criminal contempt, as the committee is, you're the victim. And so I think there was some stature to that. The committee is preparing to hold public hearings in May and June and to make a final report this September. After interviewing more than 800 witnesses, including more than a dozen Trump White House officials, the panel has another 100 interviews lined up, including some witnesses it wants to bring in a second time. Among those scheduled to testify soon is Stephen Miller, a former White House advisor to Donald Trump, who the committee says helped spread false claims of voter fraud in the election and encouraged state legislatures to appoint alternate slates of electors in an effort to invalidate Joseph R. Biden Jr.'s election victory.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio, a heralder of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha. on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble tradition regarding procrastination. This tradition has been narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, right now we're in the month of Ramadan, and the month of Ramadan is a very spiritually opportune month, right? We know that in a lot of the traditions, it has been narrated that even the breaths that we take in the month of Ramadan are considered as acts of worship. Even small act of ibadat and worship will have a lot of sawab, will have a lot of rewards in the hereafter. When we hear these kind of hadiths and traditions, we tend to take it easy in the month of Ramadan, and we tend to procrastinate, right? Whereas this is something that we shouldn't do. And we should take every opportunity that we can to worship Allah and to obey Him in this month, and to perform as many acts of worship as that we can, and not procrastinate. Sometimes we might say that, well, there's still a lot of time until the nights of Qadr, right? Let me just wait until those nights, and in those nights I'll make a lot of dua or a lot of prayers, right? But we don't really know, what if we don't make it to those nights? A lot of people pass away before they get there, right? So let's take the most that we can of this month, and let's look now at what Imam Ali alayhi salam has said regarding procrastination in this beautiful hadith. Imam Ali alayhi salam said the following in a letter that he wrote to one of his companions: seize what you have left of your life, take hold of it, the remaining part of your life, take hold of it, use it, utilize it, and do not keep deferring saying tomorrow and the day after tomorrow. Don't keep saying I'll do it tomorrow or I'll do it later on. By way of parentheses, there's another beautiful hadith and tradition. And in that tradition, it's been narrated that after, you know, the judgment is passed and those people who are supposed to go to hell are sent to hell, you know, an angel or somebody will ask them, what is it? What led you to be to this fate? What brought you to this fate? What happened? What was the evil act that you did that led to this? And some of them will say, it was procrastination. It was procrastination. Procrastination led us to the evil fate that has befallen us. In any case, let's look at what Imam says in the continuation of this tradition. The Imam says, for verily those before you were ruined because of their persistent wishful thinking and their procrastination. By wishful thinking, the Imam alayhi salam is probably alluding to the fact that they were probably under the assumption that they're going to live tomorrow, day after tomorrow, for another year, and that they will, you know, do their good deeds or whatever, their acts of worship at that time. And so wishful thinking, how do we know that we're really going to live until that time? Then the Imam says, until suddenly the command of Allah, meaning death, overtook them while they were heedless. وَهُمْ غَافِلُونَ. They were heedless, they weren't prepared for it. Death came and overtook them and they could do nothing about it. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at procrastination in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo